Good morning. Hope you're enjoying the day so far. And this is a big Sunday morning. This topic is huge. And so the first couple services, there's just a lot of wrestling with a pretty hard passage this morning. So I hope you brought your Bible. I hope you can have it out. We're in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going through, if you're just joining us, maybe you're new to church, we're exploring Jesus' sermon. It's his Sermon on the Mount. And so we're in week two of a long series, just checking out Jesus' sermon. So just to kind of bring you up to speed with this morning, this has been a very deep topic. And after the first service, I got multiple people after the service just kind of, this is something we're wrestling with. This is tough stuff. This is Jesus teaching. And so it's really tough. Can I just ask you to just turn on the deep button? You know, there's the chill button, which you use to watch television. Could you just push the other button, which is the deep engage button? That's what we need to do this morning. And by the way, I want to begin by telling you a story of a family. I'm going to describe a family. It's a fictional family. They don't exist. But I'm going to describe a family to you. And just to give you a heads up, this is an allegory. Okay. That'll be very helpful for you to know this. Have you met the Robinsons? The Robinsons are a typical family on a typical street in a typical neighborhood in a typical Canadian city. The Robinson parents, Mr. and Mrs. Robinson, love all three of their teenage children. Let me tell you about Sarah Robinson. She's the oldest of the three children. On one summer day, Mr. Robinson walked into his living room and saw his eldest daughter, Sarah, sitting on the couch. And he said, "Sarah, could you please mow the lawn?" Sarah said, "Yeah, I'm great at mowing the lawn." And she proceeded to wait until both of her parents and a few neighbors could see her mow the lawn. She wanted to make sure that they could see her, how hard she worked. She showed everyone how hard she worked. She would make large movements as she would mow the lawn. She would take a dramatic water break. I don't know what those look like, but she did it. And she only mowed what she had to. You know, she did notice that a large section of the lawn was kind of hard to get at and needed some extra time and care. But, you know, nobody was really watching at that moment. So she just decided to call it a day. Not mow those sections which were kind of hard to see and off on the corner. She did notice that there needed to be some gardening in the flower beds and stuff like that and trimming of the hedges. But she thought, well, my dad asked me to mow the lawn, so that's all I'm going to do. And she decided to then go inside and announce all the great work that she had done. Not only that, but she confidently walked up to her dad and told him the exact amount of money that she was owed to the penny for the work that she had accomplished. That's Sarah, mowing the lawn. How many of you grew up like Sarah? There you go. Only a couple of you, confident enough to say that. Okay. Let me tell you about James. James is number two in line. He's the son. The following Saturday, the next week, Mr. Robinson walked into his living room and saw his son James. He said, "James, could you please mow the lawn?" James, without putting down the remote control for the TV and without even making eye contact to his dad, he said, "Sure, Dad, whatever. I'll see if I can get to it today." See, James knew that his dad needed the lawn mowed, but James knew how slow, he was a smart guy, he knew how slow grass grows. And he figured that the TV show he was watching was a bit more important. Plus, you know, he knew his dad loved him. He and his dad were cool. His dad would understand. He did know that by watching TV during the afternoon and not mowing, he would get an earful from his sister Sarah. He didn't like the way Sarah was so vocal about how awesome she is at mowing the lawn. James thought, you know, I never want to be so self-righteous and legalistic like Sarah. You know, my parents love me no matter what. It's not about what I do. It's about who I am. I'm just as much a Robinson as my sister Sarah, whether I mow the lawn or not. So you know what? I'm going to sit here on the couch and not pretend like I like mowing the lawn, right? That wouldn't be authentic. And I want to be authentic, right? And plus, my dad will always forgive me, right? All right. How many of you grew up like James? A lot more of you. Yeah, that's yeah. Sometimes we connect a little bit more with James. Why do I tell you this? Well, James and Sarah represent two versions of Christianity that are false. They represent two ways that Christians have understood what it means to be good, what it means to live as a good person. And this morning, Jesus is going to confront all our assumptions about what it means to be good. So what does it mean to be good? Is it the Sarah kind of life? Is it the James kind of life? What does it mean to be good? In God's kingdom, what does a good life look like? What does that look like? If you'll remember last week, we talked about a kingdom. The kingdom of God had come and had burst in on the present age. So these are kind of two timelines of history. And that we leave the present age to join God's kingdom, his age. What does it mean to live in that kingdom? Well, if you have your Bibles open, we're in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, and we're going to read to verse 20. And just to warn you, these are some of the hardest verses to understand in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Not only is this a confusing passage, it is the core passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Even though it sounds confusing, you and I are going to want to dive deep here because verse 20 is the main point of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 is the hinge of everything Jesus is saying. If we miss it, we miss everything. So what is going on? Well, you need to know how important the law was to Jesus' believers. Remember, Jesus has gathered a bunch of his followers on a mountainside, and they're all Jewish. At this point in Jesus' life, they're all Jews. They've come to listen to him, and they all have a high respect for the law. What's the law? Well, the law or the Torah are the first five books of our Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law, represented in those five books, was the heart of the people of Israel. Those who followed the law were good and blessed and righteous. But watch this. At the beginning of his sermon, if you'll remember, just go back a few verses if you have your Bible open, you'll see that at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus opens up his sermon by doing what? By talking about who it is that's blessed in life. And he gives eight characteristics of people who are blessed. And then he says, all of these people are salt and light. Now, what does he not mention anywhere? The law. He doesn't talk about the law. He doesn't talk about following rules. You can imagine these followers who are listening to Jesus sitting there going, okay, you're describing life in this new kingdom, in God's kingdom, but you haven't mentioned the law. And you're kind of saying we're salt and light and we're blessed. So are you looking at the right person here, Jesus? Like, are you talking about us? Aren't our Jewish teachers and religious leaders, aren't they the blessed ones? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the ones who have their act together. They're the blessed ones. They're salt and light. How could I possibly be salt and light when I don't follow the law nearly as well as the Pharisees? So, is Jesus claiming that in God's kingdom, the law is not important? Is that what he's saying? Is Jesus against the law? Well, I want you to listen to Jesus' answer. He says this in verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus answers that question very clearly. He says, I've not come to abolish the law. The law is good. The law has always been beautiful to God's people. God was showing Israel how to live when he gave them the gift of the law. If you have some time, it's a long chapter, read Psalm 119 and see the love that Israel had for the law, because the law was this incredible gift to the people of Israel. And Jesus says, none of the law will be erased until heaven and earth disappears. Jesus couldn't be more clear here. But let's pause. What does Jesus mean when he says he's not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? I mean, we've read the law, right? I mean, some of you who may be new to Christianity, or you remember the years when you were first reading the Bible and you said, I'm going to read this thing cover to cover. And you started off in Genesis and you made your way halfway through Exodus. And then all of a sudden, some weird things started being said in the book. And then you got to Leviticus and you're like, okay, now this is really weird. And you said, what book am I reading? And okay, this has nothing to do with my daily life here. This is about sacrificing sheep and different kinds of birds and not wearing different kinds of similar cloth, of mixed cloth. And okay, I don't know, flip to the New Testament. Okay, the life of Jesus, right? That's probably your experience in trying to read it cover to cover. Because there's a lot of laws we don't follow today. So what does Jesus mean when he says he's not abolishing it, but fulfilling it? Well, here's what you need to know. The relationship between Jesus and the law is one of continuity. Jesus takes all that the Old Testament taught and he fulfills it, notice this, in his own person and in his teaching. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the story and the teachings of Israel. So follow me here. None of the law was wrong. But Jesus in his life would draw out the full implications of it. He would expose the heart of the law. He would make deeper sense of the law. Let me give you an example, because sometimes we talk like this and it's just all philosophical. But I wanted to give you an example. The sacrificial system. Okay, so again, in Leviticus, you would have read a lot about, okay, so when you're going to kill this bird, this is how you're going to kill it. You're going to just cut it open here, and the blood's going to go here, and then there's going to be a sheep, and then you can do this with a sheep, and there's, you know, cattle, and it's going, whoa, you're kidding. This is just, and this is what you're going to do in the temple and in the tabernacle. Because, here's the deal, the law requires sacrifice for sin. God doesn't just kind of look over, you know, kind of ignore sin. No. There needs to be punishment. There needs to be sacrificed for sin. So the law goes into this great detail about what these sacrifices would look like. But now watch this. According to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, we're not going to read it right now, but again, that's reading at home that you can do. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus fulfills the sacrificial laws entirely. At the cross, Jesus was our sacrifice for sin once and for all. He is the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. At the cross, Jesus fulfills everything that Leviticus was talking about in his own body, right? And so, are sacrificial laws good? Yeah, absolutely they're good. Totally, 100%. But here's the deal. But in Jesus, they're fulfilled. Absolutely fulfilled. So you and I don't need to sacrifice sheep this morning on stage, which get quite messy, right? Notice, Jesus is not abolishing the idea of sacrifice. No. He says, I'm not abolishing that. I'm actually going to fulfill it. And I'm actually going to do it in my body. And my body will be torn apart on the cross for the sin of the world. That's just one example. Now, we're tracking with Jesus here, and we go, okay, I see how in your own body and in your own life and teachings, you're fulfilling the law. But it seems like we're throwing a curveball in verse 20. Notice verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Okay. This is one of the hardest verses to understand, I think, in my opinion, in the New Testament. We got to start simple here. Let's define righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, righteousness in the Greek is the word dikaiosune. And dikaiosune describes a life that is right on. It's a right on kind of life. Two thumbs up. It's this good life that's lived before God. So everything about my life is right with God. and right with others. So I act justly to my neighbor. I love my neighbor as I would love myself. And I love God with all of my heart. I am in right relationship with God. It's a good and right life lived before God and others. Now, the second question is this. Okay, so now I know what righteousness means, being right before God and others. But how can our righteousness compete with the Pharisees? I mean, when you look at the Pharisees, they seem so right on. Their life seems completely perfect. A perfect relationship with God. I mean, you should see these guys and how they live. They're so right with God. Well, if you're new to Christianity, I just want to take a moment to explain who the Pharisees are. Because oftentimes in a church setting, we talk about Pharisees and Sadducees. And you're like, okay, who are these people? Let me just explain who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were a Jewish group that were actually quite amazing, really. If you knew a little bit of their history, going back a couple hundred years before Jesus, you would have been impressed by the Pharisees. They were amazing. They sought to follow God's law fully. Why? Well, they did their best to preserve Jewish life, worship to God, to Yahweh. They sought to preserve that life amidst Greek and Roman occupation and oppression. Some of you will remember the story of the Maccabees, right, that happened a couple hundred years before Jesus. And you'll remember this kind of Greek influence that was happening. And there was just this revolt, this Jewish revolt. And out of that came the Pharisees, where there was this sense of wanting to live this pure life before God. So, by the way, just so North Lane, you got to know this. You would have thought they were cool. You would have thought, oh, you guys are right on. You're trying to live a good life before God. They followed the 248 commandments in the law. They followed the 365 prohibitions in the law. And you can imagine people are wondering, well, these are the guys who are totally right on. How on earth could we ever beat this? I mean, what's Jesus asking us to do? How could our righteousness ever surpass theirs? Because that's what Jesus says. It has to surpass it. It's impossible. Is this some kind of game? I see how it is. Okay, so the Pharisees are going to keep maybe 235 of the 248 laws. Okay, well, maybe if we kept 236 of the commandments, then we beat them. Okay, good. We're in the kingdom of God. That's awesome. That's great. Is that how it works? No, it's not how it works, obviously. Here's the deal. Here's what you need to know about the Pharisees. They, somewhere along the lines, had lost the plot. They began using God's law in a way that God never intended. Hypocrisy, pride, legalism, bullying. It all became part of daily life for Pharisees. So here's my question. Did they follow the law? Well, yes, but no. Not at all. To explain, let's go back to the Robinson family. Did Sarah follow her dad's rules? Well, yeah, kind of, but no. She mowed part of the lawn, but she left another whole section undone. Because in her mind, she justified it. You can't really see it, right? See that section. And then she sought to get paid for it. You see, you can follow the law, but completely miss the heart of the law. See, her dad didn't come to her to say, Sarah, could you mow the lawn, just so that she would earn her dad's love. Not at all. That wasn't his intent. You see, you can follow the law, but completely miss the heart of the law. And that's what was going on with the Pharisees. Empty rule following is not the point. Empty legalism gets us nowhere. For example, there are some pretty weird and empty legalistic rules in this beautiful nation of Canada. I did some research, and I want to share three very legalistic rules here with you. Since 1973, it has been illegal in Sudbury, Ontario, for cyclists to attach sirens to their bicycles. Sirens. Bells and horns are okay. You know, I'm coming on the right, right? But not sirens. Can you imagine a siren on a bicycle? You know, the great news is that you actually have this freedom in BC. You could do this today on the Fort to Fort. Put a siren on your bicycle. See how that goes, right? It's not illegal here. It's good news. Second law I found out is that it is illegal to paint a wooden ladder in Alberta. A wooden ladder. It's interesting. I don't know how that works. I'm assuming lots of ladders are painted in Alberta. A lot of people breaking the law. And number three, according to the Canadian Currency Act of 1985, there's a cap on the number of coins you can use in a single transaction across all of Canada. So if you're paying with nickels, vendors can deny any purchase over $5. Okay? So you load a bunch of nickels in there. It's like, no. This purchase is $5.10. You can't use nickels. While the loony limit is actually $25. Can you imagine? 25 loonies to pay for something? I just actually got extremely close to breaking the law the other day by giving a lady a handful of nickels I found in my car at Tim Hortons. I was going through the drive-thru and I was like, how do I pay for this? And so I found a bunch of nickels and dimes. Lucky for me, Tim Hortons is not Starbucks. And so my coffee was not $5. It was a lot less. So I passed. Whew. So what's the heart behind these laws here? It just feels like empty legalistic rules, right? As much as I would love to protect the inherent rights of wooden ladders across the great province of Alberta, it just feels a bit legalistic. Well, here's what I want to say. The Pharisees were much like Sarah, doing just enough of the right thing, but completely missing the point. That's what these laws feel like. You're just totally missing the heart of the law. Let's take a moment to talk about James. We've talked a lot about Sarah, but what about James? Some Christians throughout the centuries have read verse 20 and have concluded that James has made the better decision. Here's what they would say. Okay, let me tell you about the Christian life. The Jews of Jesus' day had all these oppressive rules, but Jesus is showing us how impossible these rules are. He lifted the bar so high to show us that none of us could ever achieve his standard. Therefore, we could never amount to that kind of good life. We need to just simply accept God's grace and live like we want. Right? What's the point of being perfect? We might as well kick back and enjoy God's grace. Might as well not even try. Besides, God's going to love us anyway, no matter how we live. So I want you to notice that in any kind of teaching that's wrong, there's an element of truth in it. So about half the time you're going, well, yeah, it is about God's grace, right? But something turns, there's a spin on it that is not godly. So I want you to notice these two extremes. James and Sarah represent two extremes of Christianity. Both are wrong, in my opinion. Both fail to understand what Jesus is saying. On the one hand, there's Sarah. I believe I have to earn God's love. Earn salvation. On the other hand, there is James. I believe we accept God's grace and we live like we want. Take advantage of God's grace. Both images fail. See, Sarah and James have both missed the point. Jesus says there is a way of being right with God and others that is so much deeper than all of this. So much deeper. Now, I told you there were three teenage children, right? Well, let me tell you about the youngest. I've called her Gracie, for good reason. On one summer, Mr. Robinson walked into his living room, and he saw his youngest daughter, Gracie, sitting there. Hot summer day, the lawn needed to be mowed. So he said, Gracie, could you please mow the lawn? Well, Gracie just leapt and jumped at the chance. Remembering all the times that her parents had sacrificed for her, had poured their love into her life, had cared for her, she just wanted to make the lawn look beautiful for her parents. She went out of her way to mow the entire lawn. She mowed in the places where no one else could see. She trimmed the hedges, actually, and then she worked in the garden to make it beautiful. Her good deeds surpassed her siblings. Her work was beautiful, and she enjoyed every second of the work in the hot sun. She was filled with joy knowing that her dad would be proud of her no matter what. I mean, she's already a Robinson. She didn't have to prove that. But she wanted what her dad wanted. She had begun to love the things that her dad loved, and so she would mow the lawn knowing how he liked it mowed. She was thrilled to be a Robinson. She came inside and she didn't even mention the hedges or the garden. She wanted it to be a surprise. She couldn't wait to see her dad smile. That's a Christian life. Gracie does beautiful deeds from what? From an overflow of love. It's the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. She witnessed the sacrifice of her parents, sacrificial love for her, and it caused this deep love to flow from her. To be clear, North Langley, Gracie does not mow the lawn to become a child of her father. No. Her good deeds could never do that. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. The good deeds we do could never earn our salvation. They could never earn our love. Our good deeds are an overflow of the grace that's been poured into our life. See, she's received love from her parents, and now she wants to love them back. It's that simple. And by the way, the good deeds that she does, they're really good. They're really good. You know the difference, right? Between someone who's not really into their job and they're just kind of doing it for payment, or those who love what they do. That's excellent. It's a higher quality than Sarah's good deeds. Not only are they beautiful, but where do they come from? They come from the heart. Her heart's been changed. So you could think that Gracie is exhausted, right? No, on the contrary. She loves it. It gives her life. She gets to love her dad. And the best part about it is she begins to like what her dad likes. For hundreds of years, Israel had heard that this kind of thing would be coming. That this kind of life with God would happen one day. Hundreds of years before Jesus, Ezekiel 36 says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Notice that. You see the connection between law and spirit? You see, somehow God would give us his spirit, his very spirit, to live in us. He would remove a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And somehow that would allow us to follow his law. Somehow in that relationship, we would be made right. And these spirit-filled people would be doing good deeds that the Pharisees could never dream of doing. By his spirit, God would make us righteous. So how does this happen? How are we made right before God? Is it through empty legalism? No. Is it through good deeds? No. We've already covered that. It is only through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. That's how we're made right before God. It's by grace alone. Because of the cross and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We're given new life. We move from the present kingdom to the kingdom of God. And the Spirit is given to us. That's good news. It's the only way we can live as good people, worshiping our Father in God's kingdom. So North Langley, I just want to be super clear about this. Good deeds do not ever earn salvation. They are an overflow of the salvation we've received. Jesus gives us a picture of this, and I hopefully this is super simple here. He gives a picture of a cup, a dirty cup, and he says this. He's actually talking to the Pharisees, and so this is Jesus quite passionate. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean." See, Jesus is showing us that our lives are like this dirty cup. It's a picture of a dirty cup. And we manage to kind of clean the outside of the cup really well. We try to do good deeds to keep the outside clean. And somehow we think that's how we're earning God's favor. We keep the outside of the cup looking intelligent and attractive and clean, but we hide the sin and we stuff sins kind of deep down into the cup because we can't let people see inside the cup. I mean, if you saw inside the cup, you'd be horrified. But the more we try to keep the outside clean, the emptier we feel. We feel so empty. So we're trying to work for God's love. But Jesus says this, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. North Langley, could we let the love of God and the power of the cross clean us from the inside out? Renew us from the inside out. What does the inside of our cup look like today as we've come this morning? If the inside is dirty, we're going to end up acting like Sarah and James, trying to earn salvation or trying to take advantage of grace. But you see, if the inside's clean, and that's only a gift, it's just all grace. It's all because of God's love. See, if the inside is clean, if we've surrendered to the one who saves us, if we've accepted the free gift of his love, and we actually have his spirit in us, then we'll live like Gracie, filled with the love of God, eager to do good deeds, not to earn, but as worship of God. So I want to ask the following. Where does my motivation to do good come from? By the way, how you answer this question massively impacts how you view God and what your Christian life looks like. Massively impacts it. Take an addiction, right? Am I trying to come clean from this addiction in order to hope that God will accept me and love me? Do I just go, oh, well, whatever, I'm addicted. God's grace, it's all good, right? Or no, or do we say, whoa, look at the cross. Look at the sacrificial love of God on the cross who poured his love into my life. And it's only his power and his strength and by his grace alone that I am able to move into a place of freedom. I pray, Lord God, that you would cleanse me from the inside out, that you would wash me, renew me, so I can walk in freedom. Freedom to earn your love? No. Freedom to enjoy the grace that you've given in my life. And picture it. Picture whatever it is. Maybe it's not an addiction. Maybe it's something completely different. But whatever it is in our life, this kind of question, where does your motivation to do good come from? As I spent some time, I thought about this, about my own life, and I thought, well, who am I? And while I've had lots of moments of James, I currently feel like I'm in a season of Sarah, as it were. Often I feel like my motivation to do good comes because I'm on a stage. Which is awkward because I'm on a stage right now telling you this. Anyway, I feel like I live a Christian life on a stage. And so if the inside of the cup is dry or dirty, I clean the outside with such diligence so that no one would know. And then like Sarah, here's the really awkward thing, I get paid for it. I get paid to be a Christian. So people see your good deeds. Okay, they call you pastor. And so you're going, okay, well, I move into a default, act like Sarah, right? So this is how I relate to God. I default into a Sarah mode. Now, here's the deal. As a Christian, we know that we're ultimately all in the position of Gracie. We've got a Robinson last name, as it were, right? We're kids. And I feel like God is just going, Matthew, don't you know you're my son? Like I've given you grace and forgiveness, and I died for you, and you're my son, and you have my last name. No matter what you do in your life, doesn't matter. You're my son. And I feel like that is a continual reminder for me to not default into a Sarah mode, right? It's a constant struggle, but it's only by the Holy Spirit coming into my life, filling me, saying, Lord, I need you to come and cleanse me and fill me and renew me. Lord, would you come and do that? So I just want to ask you, what are you feeling this morning? You feel like you're Sarah, kind of defaulting to this kind of empty legalism? Trying to look impressive? Do you feel like you default to James? Kind of this whatever. Live the way I want. Take advantage of God's grace. Could we pursue the way Gracie relates to her dad? So overwhelmed with the love of her father and mother, she'll gladly serve them with passion. Gladly. She's been so loved, she just wants to love them in return. North Langley, notice, there is a righteousness that far surpasses the Pharisees' way of life. Far surpasses. This is not impossible, but it can only be lived by grace. As the worship team comes out, I want to explain the opportunity for prayer. You know, we want to be a church on our knees. That's our first value. And today, I would encourage you to pray as the worship team leads us in songs, just to say, Lord, where am I at? Lord, would you show me the cup of my life? Show me how it is that I'm trying to relate to you. And God, would you do something new in me? Could you take this time to pray and to search your heart? Say, Lord, would you come and cleanse me? Lord, I don't want to relate to you in that way anymore. I want to come to you in grace, and I pray that you would make my life beautiful for you. Right? Prayers like that. If you want someone to pray with you, our deepest desire is that you could just turn to someone right next to you, that you could pray. If some of you feel led to pray for someone, I encourage you just to cross the aisle or tap someone on the shoulder, pray for them. We want this to be a prayer room. If you do want prayer from our team is right through those doors. The exit door is right there. And at the chapel, there's a whole team ready to pray for you in the chapel. If you feel like there's something on your heart, could we stand together? My hope for us here as we sing these next couple songs is that we, all of us in the room, would do business with God, that we'd search, we'd say, Lord, search my heart. Show me the way I'm living. And I want to conclude this morning with a quote from our dear friend C.S. Lewis. I've told other services this is a British quote, so if you need a translation, you can talk to Pastor Steve Bokes here on the front row. It says, the command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. Notice what C.S. Lewis says. He says, God's going to make us into the kind of people that can obey this high demand. He'll do it. It's on him. North Langley, he's going to make us new. He'll pour his love into our life. He will cleanse us. He forgives us. He will fill us. See, it's all a gift so that we would never cease to do beautiful deeds for him, not to earn, but to worship. So North Langley, here's the final thing I want to say. It is a beautiful and bright day. The sun is shining and the grass needs to be mowed. So like Gracie, may we leap to our feet with joy at the thought of running outside to work and to garden in the great fields of our Father.